Well, we are in 1 Samuel 9. We're going to look at verse 15 through 27. We'll call this, Behold the Man. So by way of introduction, Israel rejects Samuel as judge. They're done with him. And not only done with him, but done with the whole, if you will, just the way that the judge is run in a country. They're going to go to a new form of government. They're going to go to monarchy. It had been promised. There's nothing wrong with wanting a monarchy. What was wrong is why they were doing it. They wanted to replace God. And the Lord knows it, but the Lord in His kindness and His providence, He's going to direct them as He directs all things after the counsel of His will, and He's going to provide for them a king. He says in Hosea, I gave you a king in my wrath. And what you already note that when you see the life of Saul, you see some really positive things, and you'll see a few of them today. But then later on, things get pretty negative. Saul is really kind of a mixed bag. But the Lord in His kindness gives him a king, and He will even use this king for His own benefit. So today we see the king chosen by God to reign over Israel. And I want you to note especially, even as the commentators, many of them focus in on Saul, thankfully Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, jags towards Samuel, and I think he's right to do so. Because we're going to see Samuel is going to not just accept, I think you're going to see him rejoicing in the decreed will of God. And it means his own removal in some ways, definitely, as leader of the nation. So let's go ahead and dive right into it. If you were wondering, you know, if you're in Samuel's shoes, you're thinking, who is God's chosen king and how will he make it known to me? How's that going to happen? Well, actually, the Lord is already in that business of doing that. Take a look at chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. It's the word of God. Now, a day before Samuel's coming, or rather Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me. So, notice this. It's a day before Saul's coming. The Lord has all this taken care of. And so the Lord reveals to Samuel, in the Hebrew it says this, the Lord uncovered the ear. He uncovered the ear. And this is important. God must do this before a man can hear him. He has to uncover his ear. And yes, it's a Hebrew euphemism that God is speaking to him, but there's the truthfulness of it. It happens in justification, and it happens really daily in sanctification. Justification is a one-time uncovering of the ears to salvifically hear the gospel of God. What I mean by salvifically is, my dad has told me this before, he had heard the gospel several times before the Lord saved him. Did he hear or did he not hear? No, he actually heard the gospel, but he didn't really hear it in the sense that the Lord uncovered his ear until it was the point of salvation, till the day that God justified him. So unbelievers hear it all the time, but they don't really hear with the ear uncovered. And so that's a point of justification. You see in Mark 7, a deaf man, he has difficulty speaking. And Christ, if you note the story, Christ puts his fingers in the man's ears as if to kind of show him, here's what's going to happen. And then he spits and he takes some of his saliva on his fingers and touches the man's tongue. And what happens? Jesus says, Ephatha. Or Ephatha, or Ephatha. It's hard to tell exactly which. Be opened. Be opened. And that's what happens. And the man, physically, he can hear for the first time. Much in the way that's what happens to a person that when they come to Christ, when the Lord saves them. 2 Corinthians 3:15 and 16 speaks of this. To this day, whenever Moses is read, and they would always read audibly, they hear it, but they can't perceive it. What does it say? It says a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So it's this idea that the veil of the heart is taken away, much in the same way the covering of the ears is removed at the point of justification. What about for a believer? I would say for a believer, there's a continuous uncovering of the ears to grow in the Word of God. The point of it is, as believers, we can grow hardened to sin, it says in Hebrews. Be careful of that. Watch out for that. And so what we need is the Holy Spirit who resides now in us to constantly illumine us. It's the doctrine of illumination. Really, we don't talk about it that much, but we certainly should. It's a lifelong ministry of the Spirit. Note this, it's not new revelation. Be very careful. There's a lot of believers these days that go, hey, I want a word from God. You have the Word of God. You don't need more than that. By the way, you straining for that is not wise. It's not good. So, but this is, it's not new revelation, but I like the way J.I. Packer describes illumination. He says, it is a work within us that enables us to grasp, and not just to grasp, but to love the revelation that is there before us. Some of you can relate to that. When you became a believer, you, for the first time, you're like, I kind of enjoy this. I didn't used to, but now I'm like, I kind of look forward to it. Now, keep in mind, as a believer, there's days I don't look forward to the Word. So we can, you know, we can fall the other way too. But really, illumination, the Holy Spirit is giving in you the way a newborn baby longs for milk. You actually want to read it. You want to receive it. That's the work of the Spirit. Ephesians 1:18 and 19, though Paul even prays for this, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul is praying for this, praying that we would be illuminated by the Spirit. It's the work he does. And by the way, one other note about this. Jesus says in Luke 8:18, he says, take care how you, what? Listen. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away from him. So the question is how do we take care to listen? Jesus doesn't say. Well, I would say it's two components in this that we see from other scriptures. Number one, we believe it. When we read the Word of God, when we hear the Word of God, we have to believe it. Augustine would say this, I believe in order that I may, what? Understand. Most of us would say, sadly, as soon as I understand it, I'll believe it. And no, Augustine said, no, you've got this wrong. You believe so that you can understand. You know, this is what the Israelites had done so wrong. Psalm 95, verse 9, it says, they tested God in their heart. They tested God in their heart, although they had seen his works. The point of it is the Israelites should have believed. They've seen God's work in their life. So why don't they believe him anymore? Well, sin of doubt, sin of bitterness, that can overcome believers too. We need to beware. So take care how you listen. The first component is to believe. You know what the second component is? You already know. But you got to obey it. There comes a point that, yeah, if you believe the word, and if you're not really obeying it, do you really believe it? Jesus says, and I've quoted this so many times, John 13:17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's not enough when the Lord uncovers your ears and you're reading the word as a believer, it's not enough for you to believe it. You need to obey it. Because that's how we take care, how you listen, Jesus says. For the one who has some, more will be given him. There's more and more involved in this. The Lord illumines us more and more to the deeper things of God. So he says, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. And you may be thinking, well, I thought Saul was there because the donkeys wandered off. Or he was there because he couldn't find him, or he ended up in Zuf. No, those are secondary causes. And true causes, let's not deny. But ultimately, God is saying, hey, I'm going to send you a man. Don't you love the primary cause of God, the first cause? Yeah. And he says, you shall anoint him as ruler over my people Israel. The word ruler in the Hebrew is the word nagid. It means prince. It means prince. I think that's interesting. The Lord is reminding the people, he's reminding Samuel that he alone is the true king of Israel. And Saul is going to serve as his vice regent, as his prince. And typically only prophets and priests were anointed, but now you have kings that are now anointed. When you see a picture of oil in the Bible, it's normally a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a sign here that's going on that Samuel is going to put this oil on his head, and it's a sign that the Holy Spirit is going to empower him, okay? And also it means that ultimately your authority as king comes from God. You didn't just make this up. Saul, you didn't get it together one day. As a matter of fact, keep your finger in 1 Samuel 13. Can I show you certain people that have gone into the ministry? Go to Romans 13. These people are in the ministry. I know that's kind of scary when you think about the ramifications of what I'm saying, but it's true. Nevertheless, Romans 13, I think this is timely, especially with our election this week. Verse 1 through 4, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and that which exists have been established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. For if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. What's going on there? Well, strangely enough, God is saying, you know, there's certain people I've called into the ministry and called the government. And you go, I don't like that language. Tommy Nelson talks a little bit about that. It made me laugh the other day when I was listening. So, but there's truth to that. There's a segmented of truth to this, is that we're all called to the ministry of God. Even unbelievers, yeah, it uses that same word there, minister, in the Latin. It's the word diakonos, servant, deacon. Point of it is that we are all serving the purposes of God. Now, there are certain people, yes, that are set apart, called Christians, that are truly servants of God. But the Bible can use such strong language in order to get us to realize that whoever wins on Tuesday, your job is to submit. And, of course, never sin. Never in the sense that the apostles would say in Acts 5, hey, it's better for us. We're going to do the will of God rather than the will of man. Okay? There's times we tell the government, forget it. I'm not going to do it because this goes against God's law. But if it doesn't go against God's law, we say, okay, sure. So, but going back to 1 Samuel, the point of it is that he tells them, these are my people. These are my people. Did you catch that? He's not calling them Saul's people. He's not calling them Samuel's people. These are my people. Point of it is that Saul one day is going to answer for how he governed God's people. As a matter of fact, even as believers in the church, what are we supposed to do with elders? Give them a hard time and disobey. No. No. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders. They keep watch over your souls as those who will what? Give account. Oof. That doesn't mean we don't give account of our lives. We do, but the elders will even give account of the sheep and how they sought to shepherd them. It says, let them do this with joy, right? And not grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. I've never understood the people that go against the church authority. Unless it's an issue of sin, what are you doing? Don't do that. This is not profitable for you. Continuing on, he says, he will save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have considered my people because their outcry has come to me. The Philistines, I thought the Lord had defeated them at the battle of Mizpah in chapter 7. He had, but the Philistines were threatening. David eventually will destroy them, or at least render them inoperative. So what we see here, though, is that God is going to use a man that is not a godly man, and God's going to use him to destroy Philistines. By the way, this man, Saul, as we'll see, he doesn't know Samuel, and that should be a telltale sign. This is not a man after God's own heart. Now, once again, I'm not going to paint Saul as this horrible person because some people do that. I don't think that's helpful. But he's not a man after God's own heart like David. He doesn't really know Samuel. He certainly should. And so what do you do with a guy like Saul? Well, the Lord can make straight licks with crooked sticks. He does this all the time. He does it throughout the history of the world. He uses a guy named Cyrus, who is a wicked Persian king, to send the people back to the temple, back to Israel, and he even pays for them to reconstruct the temple. Go figure. As a side note, as we pick a president this week, I think we should also remember Daniel 2:21. Hold that above our heads at all time. And the fact that the Lord changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Now, I will note this also. Human responsibility. God in his grace has allowed us to be able to vote. And so my encouragement is you vote for the person or the platform that most accurately reflects the biblical perspective. Neither candidate is godly. But I don't think you can biblically justify, I'm just going to be honest, you can't be biblically justify voting for a platform that promotes the freedom to kill babies in the womb and make taxpayers pay for it. To seek to normalize sexual sins of Sodom in the education of children and society at large. It promises to pass legislation the first 100 days that will inhibit Christian religious liberty. Once again, I don't want to paint the other side as glowing and godly, but Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good," and we can't do that. We have to be measured, we have to be wise, ultimately knowing that the gospel is the only thing that changes people's lives, not who we vote for. But we do have responsibility, and as a believer, we need to make sure to track the Bible in these things. What does the Bible say? So verse 17 and 18, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." Then Saul approached Samuel at the gateway and said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." That's interesting. "Behold, the man," the Lord says, "Hine Ha'ish," it said in Hebrew, "the man, this one shall rule," or interestingly enough, the Hebrew, it can also be translated, "this one shall restrain my people Israel." Remember, a job of a king, the job of a government is to help restrain evil and enforce God's law. So Saul approaches him, and he goes straight to Samuel. Isn't that interesting? "Please tell me where the seer's house is." He goes straight to Samuel, and you go, that's really interesting. Now, that's revealing a lot about Samuel here. Think about it. Samuel is the judge of the land of Israel. He is the prophet of the land. But note this, you can't tell by looking at him. I love that about Samuel. You can't tell that. I mean, think about the humility he has. I like the way Matthew Henry says it. He says, Samuel looked more like a porter than a prophet. He doesn't look at all like a prophet. He just looks like a regular guy. Isn't that interesting when you compare him to, say, the Roman Catholic Pope or hucksters engaged in a prosperity gospel, when you see their clothing and their jewelry and riches, and then you compare to Samuel? He's just a guy. And once again, it is concerning, let's not dismiss this, that Saul had no idea who Samuel was. Verse 19, "And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up ahead of me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you everything that is on your mind." When it says tell you everything that is on your mind, that, we're not sure exactly what that means. It could mean a couple of things. Number one, I'm going to tell you, Saul, everything you need to know. I'm going to tell you. Or he also could be saying, I will prove that I'm a seer, for I'm going to tell you everything that is on your mind. And we'll see that in just a moment. He'll even start talking about the donkeys that Saul never said to Samuel. But beyond that, I want us to note this. And you see this first, if you're a careful Bible reader, and I'm not, but Matthew Henry was, so I'm going to take off of what he had to say. Notice how Samuel is fully embracing the will of God. Notice what Matthew Henry says. "Though the advancement of Saul would be the deposing of Samuel, yet that good prophet was so far from envying him or bearing him any ill will for it, that he was the first man to do him honor in compliance with the will of God. If this be the man whom God has chosen, though he may be none of Samuel's particular friends or confidants, yet he is heartily welcome to his table, nay, to his bosom." And you're going to see that as we continue on in the life of Samuel and Saul and see their relationship. You see Samuel loves this man. And he doesn't love him because Saul is a wonderful guy. But he really does love him. As a matter of fact, when Saul finally gets deposed, Samuel weeps about it all night. But I think it's interesting for us to note this. is what is your attitude? Is your attitude like Samuel's when the decreed will of God runs contrary to your will? Samuel didn't want to take an early retirement for being judge of the land. He wasn't prepared to in some ways be under, even though the prophets weren't really under the kings, but at least at the very least, he's being replaced. The people will look to Saul from here on out as their leader. He doesn't want that. You know, it's interesting. Who should have learned this lesson about submitting to the decreed will of God and being okay with it? Who should learn this lesson? Saul should learn this lesson, should he not? He's looking at the man he's going to replace. And note, one day when God brings forth another man that will replace Saul, how does Saul handle it? Saul has seen this in action, y'all. He's seen, what do you do when the decreed will of God runs contrary to your will? And keep in mind, in my life, and I bet in your life, it does many times. Saul does this in 1 Samuel 20, verse 31. He yells at his son Jonathan right before he throws a spear at him, barely missing him. He says, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now then, send men and bring him to me, for he is doomed to die." What is David for Saul? David is a person that runs contrary to his life. And ultimately, David is the decreed will of God. He will take the place of Saul, but Saul will not have it. You know what's interesting? Take a look at Jonathan, 1 Samuel 18. How does he handle the decreed will of God? Knowing that his best friend, Jonathan, knows he's going to replace him. I don't know how, for the life of me, how Jonathan knows that, but he knows it. In 1 Samuel 18, he hands him over his royal garb and his military equipment. And Jonathan is a godly man, y'all. So it's not like he's a wicked man, so God is replacing him with David. I think in some ways Jonathan is more godly. That's just my take. 1 Samuel 23:17, as he goes to David to encourage him in the Lord, he tells David, "Don't be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be second in command to you." And Saul, my father, knows that as well. You see, in some ways, it's very clear to Saul, the decreed will of God is not going to be me. It's not going to be Jonathan. It's going to be David. How does he handle it? He falls apart. How does Samuel handle it? He's the first one to go up to Saul and say, come on in. You're eating with me today. If we could handle God's will that way. Oh, what an embracing it was, though. And I think Samuel, I would go so far as to say Samuel just didn't accept God's will. He embraced it. And there's a difference. Verse 20 and 21, "And as for your donkeys that wandered off 3 days ago, do not be concerned about them, for they've been found. And for whom is everything that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?" And Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why have you spoken to me in this way?" It's interesting, in the Hebrew, Samuel says to him, "Do not fix your heart." I mean, since don't be worried about this. And so he's pointing out clearly that he is a prophet. He knows exactly what's going on in the life of Saul. It's a huge hint that he would be king, because he says, the whole desire of the nation is upon you. Saul would understand that language to be, okay, that's prophetic. He's calling me king here. And notice what Saul does. He says, "Am I not a Benjamite, smallest tribe? My family is the least of the families." And by the way, that's not exactly accurate. Benjamites were the smallest tribe at that time, but Saul's father and family were prominent. We saw that earlier in 1 Samuel 9. But this is a good sign, is it not? We see Moses, Exodus 3:11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Jeremiah, when he is called as a teenager, Jeremiah 1:6, "O Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I'm a youth." So the question is this humility in the life of Saul, or is this fear? We don't know. We can say that Saul must have been aware that he was still wet behind the ears, and he was inexperienced. And so this is actually a good sign. This is a good characteristic of a future king that he has at that present time. Verse 22 through 24, "Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you, concerning which I said to you, set it aside." Then the cook set up the leg with what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I have invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. So it seems that there was a dining room, perhaps, set up next to the high place. And notice who's sitting at the head of the table. Not just Saul, but who else? His servant. And Samuel puts them right up there. And he gives them this leg. And I'm not sure if it was really special, it seems. The best part of the meat, the highest honor. And he says, "Man, you are the guest of honor, Saul." And he puts him way up there. And it's interesting. It reminded me of the parable of Luke 14, the parable of the guests. You remember this parable where it talks about being invited to a wedding guest. Do not, whatever you do, don't take the what? Place of honor. Because there's nothing worse than when the host comes forward and say, sir, can you come with me? That's reserved for somebody else. And you're like, ugh. And everybody sees it, and you're kind of walking towards the end back of the row here. No. The reason why Jesus says, "He who humbles himself will be exalted." And so Samuel is putting these guys straight to the head of the table, straight to the head. And he's given the best of the meat. Verse 25 through 27, note what else happens. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they rose early, and at daybreak, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you." So I actually appreciate the Septuagint here, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, where it says, after verse 25, once it says they spoke on the roof, the Septuagint says they spread a bed for Saul on the roof. I think that actually is a helpful understanding of the text. It's a bit of a commentary on it. I think that's what happened here, because we see in verse 26, as they arose early at daybreak. So basically, Saul and Samuel, they spent that evening on the roof. They set up their beds for them, and they talk out on the veranda. If you go over to Israel, you will see they have a lot of these flat roofs. You see in the book of Acts that Peter has a vision while he's praying on the roof. There's something really cool about having a flat roof, and I'm just thankful the Lord gave us partly a flat roof. I call it the veranda. My wife says that's okay, whatever. But it's kind of nice to look down on your neighbors. Okay. No, seriously, it's kind of nice just to be up there. You're kind of up high, and you can kind of look around, and it's kind of fun. So, but can you imagine yourself there to be a fly on the wall and hear what Samuel must have told Saul that evening? I'm sure he said, "You know, Israel's desire for a king, and let me tell you how the Lord directed your steps to me." Because Saul was like, "What? I lost some donkeys." No, you didn't just lose some donkeys. And remember when you couldn't find them? And remember when your servant said this? I'm sure they would kind of go back through this, and Saul would actually see the providence of the Lord. Not only that, but I'm certainly glad that he probably took him to Deuteronomy 17, where he would talk about, here's how to be a good king. Do not collect a number of wives. Do not collect a large number of gold and silver. Don't go to Egypt to get horses. Don't trust the Lord. You need to make your own personal copy of the law of God, which you will keep with you. So I'm sure he lined many of these things out to him. And I think for us, it's important to see that to be a good king, Saul, you have to be a godly king. And for us as well, in order for you to be a good husband, to be a good wife, to be a good single, to be a good college student, you got to be a godly one. I mean, really. And so one of our prayers should be as believers, Lord, uncover my ears. Please, uncover my ears. Show me your word. Psalm 86 is very clear about this. Unite me to your name. And so they got up early, right? Got up at daybreak. He says, get up so that I may send you on your way. And then he says, by the way, I want you to just tell your servant to go on. This alone can I tell you. So we see fully what he tells him in just a moment. But by way of conclusion, let me say a few things. And that is this. Behold the man. You may have been wondering, Jeff, why did you skip that part? Like, that is so clear a New Testament allusion, and it certainly is. We see today in 1 Samuel 9 a godly man, Samuel, who is saying to ultimately an ungodly man, Saul, behold the man. But notice in John 19:5, you see just the opposite. You see a pagan, ruthless, self-centered man named Pilate, who's simply out to cover his own self. And he describes the King of Kings as he comes out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. Let me tell you something. If you're an unbeliever today, you need to behold the man. You need to be able to see that not only are you a wicked person. I mean, even coming not only down to your actions, but your very motivations of the heart are displeasing to God. Anything you think, say, or do that is displeasing, not glorifying the Lord, is sin. And one day you'll pay for those sins in a place called hell. And get this, you're never going to stop paying for them. It says the wages of sin is death. You're going to get eternal wages. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his Son, lived the perfect life you and I can never live, died on the cross, perfect propitiation for God's wrath. He would take it upon his own Son. And then 3 days later, God would raise him from the dead as just to show the world, this is the one. Behold the man. Right? The only one. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Unbeliever, behold the man. Believer, I would say the same to you, but differently. Are you today beholding the man? Hebrews 10:7, the man who said, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the books. Beware, beware, lest you think that that's only true about Jesus. It's also true of you. I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the books. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So the question is, are you submitting to that will? Are you submitting to that will today? Are you finding your hope in the Lord? Because by the way, there's only one good way to submit, and that is finding hope in the Lord. Because if you could look at my life and if I could look at your life, you would see tragedy. You would see so many things that perhaps didn't occur because of my own sin, but perhaps didn't occur simply because it's not in the decreed will of God. How do you submit to that? Do you come kicking and screaming like a 2-year-old child? Or do you embrace it? Do you go, I've come to do your will, whatever that might be? Because ultimately, as you know, this life is not about you. It's about the Lord. And so we've got 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Remember, you have your ear uncovered in sanctification. It's uncovered. So the question, are you believing the Word of God? Are you obeying the Word of God? I would be perhaps forgetful if I didn't mention something about Luther at this time of the year. This would be called All Saints Day in the old church, the ancient church. I think they did it right. They would go to the catacombs in Rome. They would go to places where Christians had died, and they would take the Lord's Supper out there. And you go, well, that's morose. No, 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 it's wonderful. And they wouldn't be actually celebrating the person so much as they would be celebrating the person who really was celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would tell stories about how this person died and ultimately how Christ had been faithful. And it all pointed to Christ. Sadly, it didn't continue in that fashion. But I would be forgetful if I didn't mention something about Luther, my dog. And not to be trite with this, but I'll never forget several years ago getting a phone call from my wife, and she was crying, and She said, something's happened to Luther. Something's happened. And we were living in Tahlequah. And I said, what is it? And she said, he's a coyote's gotten him or something. I don't know what it is. And she was racing him to the vet. I was on the way to Oklahoma City. And I couldn't turn around because I had an appointment. I had to teach. And so I said, oh, no. This is terrible. So I just prayed with her on the phone, and they finally got in the vet, and the vet said, no, that was not a coyote. That's a rifle shot. Someone tried to kill your dog, and we can't save his leg, and so he's got to remove it. And Courtney, poor thing, she was the first one that saw him, Luther, stumbling as he came up the steps. It was horrible. But nothing else could be done, and it was done on purpose. They weren't thinking he was some possum or something. They wanted to kill him, and because he's so dangerous and rabid. So, interestingly enough, though, we had him wrapped after that, and it was hard. And they had to, you know, he could only just kind of stumble his way around the house, and he was so depressed. It was horrible. And so I asked the doctor, I said, what do we do, this poor dog? He said, take the wrapping off. Really? Yeah, just take it off. Just remove, not the wrapping so much as far as the stitches go, but what's, you know, it's protecting him from licking the stitches. Just take that off. And so from that day on, he began to walk and run and wag his tail, and life was good for three-legged Luther. Mm-hmm. In just a matter of hours, he was fine. Now, I'm sure he misses his fourth leg. There's no doubt about that. But he became a full-time indoor dog, which is not maybe a bad trade-off. But what's interesting about it is this, is that some ways that dog is so much more godly than me. Because he lost his leg, and he was over it in a few hours, maybe a day or two, and he was fine. As a matter of fact, once we took off the thing that covered him from licking, he just could lick away at the stitches. He's fine. He's not moaning, going, but God, you took away my leg. And you go, well, it's a dog. And yes, you just proved my point. How much more faithful he is to receiving and even embracing God's will, even when it's opposed to his own. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Samuel, but most importantly, for the example of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that would say, I have come to do your will, that he rejoices to do the will of God. And even, and perhaps especially when that means death, and death on a cross. So Lord, for our little trite crosses that we bear, be that singleness or difficulty in marriage or jobs or childlessness or loss of family members or whatever, Father, help us to rejoice. You are good. And ultimately, this life ain't about us. It's about you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.